Hello?
I am the true vine, Jesus said. This has been a challenge to me as I've prepared for this. And I want to challenge you too this morning as I share what I feel the Lord has said to me and wants me to say to you. I'd remind you, as we've often been told, if you point a finger, you point three back at yourself. And I'm very conscious and very challenged myself. Now, this morning, I want you to think. Not just to listen, but I want you to think. And I want you to question. I don't want you to say, it must be true. Mark said it. Or Andrew said it. Or Ray said it. Or whoever the preacher is. Could we have the first picture, please, Dan? I want you to be like these men. I want you to be a Berean. It says that they search the scriptures day after day to see if Paul and Silas were teaching the truth. Even the great Apostle Paul, they were checking against scripture. And that's what I'm asking you to do. So be a Berean. There's a real danger as we approach scripture that we come with our prejudices, with our preconceived ideas. There's a real danger in that. I want to put this query to you, each of you. Do you believe what you believe because simply you've been told it? Or have you found it for yourself in Scripture? I want you to be a Berean, and not just today, but every day. Now, the context is always crucial. Question, who is the writer? To whom is he writing? Why is he writing? What's the purpose of his letter or his book? And there's a principle of interpretation that's very important. We should take Scripture at its face value, at its simplest, at its plainest sense, unless it's very clearly indicated otherwise. And let's remember that the Bible is a Jewish book. It comes from Eastern thinking, not Western thinking, and there are major differences between the two. Of the 66 books, only one of them is written by a Gentile, by a non-Jew, Dr. Luke. Well, he's written two of the 66 books. And unless you understand Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic, like me, you have to go along with an English version. And every single one of those is a translation from the original language. There's no such thing as a literal translation. I guess that many languages have words for thee and a and, but many words have different and differing meanings between one language and another. So with that introduction, I want to set the scene. Who is this John that's written this book? Well, we know he's the son of Zebedee, and Zebedee was a fisherman, probably fairly rich fisherman, because we read that he had servants. And then his brother was James, another of the apostles. And he was one of those called by Rabbi Jesus, by Yeshua, to become one of his disciples, a learner, a follower of Jesus. Could I have the next slide, Dan, please? Perhaps this is your idea of the disciples, the apostles. This your picture? Certainly was of the person who painted this. Were they all middle-aged men? Or the next slide, please. Or were they teenagers? Yes. John was probably the youngest of the disciples, probably around the age of 15, maybe no more. It's interesting that we read that he was paired with Peter, who is probably the oldest of the disciples. We read he was married. As far as we know, he was the only married one. Jews in those days would have married somewhere around the ages of 18 to 20. There's another reason why we know Peter is older. Do you remember about the temple tax? And Jesus told them to get the fish, and in the mouth of the fish they found a coin. And that coin was exactly the amount to pay for two adults for the temple tax. And it tells us that those two adults were Jesus himself, who we know was about 30, and Peter. He was probably in this circle of followers of Jesus. He was probably, I suppose we could call him, the head boy or the prefect. And therefore it's no wonder perhaps that we often read that Peter was the first to speak. And John was one of that inner circle with Peter and James, closest to Jesus. He doesn't want to push himself forward in his own gospel, so he doesn't use his name. He calls himself the person that Jesus loved. Not because Jesus loved him any more, perhaps, than any of the others, but he was certainly close, and maybe even the closest to Jesus. We read at the Last Supper that he was the one who was reclining next to Jesus. Not only is it important to get a picture of who has written the book, but who has he written it to? Well, we call it a gospel, and so it's probably our first thought is it's to unbelievers so that they might become believers. But in fact, it isn't. It was written to believers. It's also very different from the other three gospels. It's not about what Jesus did. Matthew, Mark, Luke all tell us the things that Jesus did. But what John wants his hearers or readers to hear and listen to is, who was Jesus? And it's the only gospel with the seven I Ams. We've already looked at six of them, and this is now the seventh. There are also seven miracles in the Gospel of John, but he doesn't call them miracles, he calls them signs. And a sign points. And he shares these miracles because he wants to point to the Lord himself. But he's also written this book to warn Christians, followers of Jesus, about wrong teaching that had already arisen in the church at that time. Some people were proclaiming that Jesus was God, but he wasn't fully man, therefore. Others were saying he was fully man, but he wasn't fully God. And John is...
Sorry, Mark, please go on. Have you got this on your laptop?
Yes.
Now, rustling over the microphone, there's a lot of interference.
Okay. Can you give me that? Okay, is that... Let's see, is that any better?
That's a lot better, thank you.
Okay, thanks very much. I won't start again. Yeah. So John wrote to believers, wanting them to know that who this Jesus was, the Jesus that he had got to know over those three and a half years. And he says at the end of his book, in verse 31 of chapter 20, he writes, so that readers might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing this, they might have life in his name. John uses the word believe 98 times in his gospel. I have to admit, I haven't counted them, but I'm taking word of someone else. Far more than any other of the three gospels put together. It's a word that we see repeated right through the book of John. And yet, interestingly, it doesn't mean exactly the same each time. There are three stages of belief. One Bible commentator has put it this way. He's called them credence, confidence, continuance. As far as credence is concerned, it means that someone believes that something is true. We should remember that the scriptures tell us that the devil believes, but we can't. He certainly isn't a believer in the sense that we would think of a believer. And then there's confidence. This is where not only do we believe that something's true, but we act on it. We trust and obey. And then there's the continuance. It's the ongoing. It's the going on. Whatever happens, whatever the cost. And this brings us to John 15. Jesus often used visual aids, parables, simple, common, ordinary things. We've listened to some of those in the past weeks. The working man at that time, his staple diet would have been bread and wine. Everywhere there were vineyards. And we've already spoken about the Last Supper, where John was reclining next to Jesus. Could I have the next slide, please? They, having sung a hymn, went to leave the upper room, and they headed towards the Kidron Valley and towards Gethsemane. This gives you an idea of Jerusalem back in those days. You will see down in the right bottom corner where the upper room was believed to be. And as they headed up towards Gethsemane, they would have probably passed the main gate to the temple. Next picture, please. This gate, an amazing, huge, huge gate of the temple, had this incredible vine on it. It was made out of gold. The clusters were said to be as big as 6 foot. It was a magnificent sight. And it's possible that it was the sight of this that Jesus then told them, I am the vine. The vine is a symbol of Israel. You'll see it on their tourist board, their coins, and their notes. We can rush over those. Do you remember the 12 spies that went in? And it says that the land they found was flowing with milk and honey. Do you remember the cluster of grapes? The cluster that was so big. And if you can show us the next picture, the one of the grapes. Have you seen a cluster of grapes like this? We read in the scriptures that it took two men to carry it on a pole. And in the Old Testament, as we read in Isaiah chapter 5, Israel is often likened to a vine. And we read there about God planting a vineyard. He did everything that he could possibly do to make it into a beautiful vineyard, producing beautiful vines and beautiful grapes. And what did Jesus desire? what did God desire from his people, his special people? He desired grapes or fruit. And Isaiah tells us in that chapter 5 how, although God had done everything to bless his people, to make them fruitful, they failed. And so God did as he would as he had promised to them. He promised that if they were unfaithful, despite him being absolutely faithful, he'd take his protection away. We read that the northern kingdom went into exile in Syria, the southern kingdom to Babylon. And then in 70 AD, Rome came and sacked Jerusalem, razing it to the ground. And as a result, the Jewish people, God's special people, were scattered to the four corners of the world. But God is faithful and keeps his word. And his word was that he would bring them back from those four corners. And he would do something again with those people, those unfaithful people. And we read that it took 2,000 years. Well, today we find out it took 2,000 years. I find it exciting that we're living in those days. And in my lifetime, we've seen the state of Israel reformed and Jews coming back and flocking back to Israel. And here we come to that first verse in our passage in John 15, where Jesus says, I am Yahweh. He tells them again, yes, he is God. And he says, I am the true vine, or the real vine, the genuine vine. And he is going to do what Israel didn't do. He's going to produce fruit for his Father and for his Father's glory. It helps us to understand these metaphors and these allegories if we know something about the vine. A vine needs a lot of care. It needs to have clear ground around it. And that's, we heard in, there needs to be the hoeing of the ground, the clearing away from of the stones. But not only is there a hoe, there's also another instrument. And another picture, please. This is a picture of the pruning knife. A sharp knife. And it's used continually for two purposes. Where a branch has produced no leaves, it's used to cut off the branch. A branch with no fruit is no use. It's even a detriment to the vine because it drains the sap. And so we read that the vine dresser, who Jesus has told us is his Father, God, cuts out the unproductive branches. But those branches that do bear fruit, he cuts back. But he does it out of love. And a good vine dresser will cut it back to almost nothing. Next picture, please. I had a friend many years ago, Jack Todd, his name was. He was a fellow crusader leader, and we used to have leaders meeting in his conservatory, where he had this lovely vine growing over the top. He used to prune it, but one year he decided to invite a real vine dresser to prune it for him. He cut it back so much that Jack thought, well, that's the end of it. It'll never grow. But you know what happened that year? He had the best crop ever of grapes. And yet he never had the courage to do that himself. And as a result, he never had a crop like that. We need to think of this knife, the pruning knife, as a surgeon's knife. The surgeon cuts to make us healthy, to do us good, not to do us ill. And so the vine dresser cuts and trains the branches. I think there may be a picture there, Dan, of what it is with the, there. We have a vine before its pruning on the left, pushing out branches in all directions, but the good vine dresser needs to train those branches so that they don't get in the way of each other. And I think the next picture shows us how he needs also to cut and make space between those, I'm not sure the right term for them, the nodules, as it were, where the growth of the grapes is going to come. There needs to be space between each of them, and he'll cut those away to make the space for the coming fruit. And left to itself, though, I think the next picture shows what will happen if the vine dresser doesn't. This is how a vine will end up, twisted, branches get in the way of each other. And so he needs to cut and prune so that it will produce good fruit. The only purpose of a branch is to bear fruit. I don't know if you're aware, but it has no other purpose. It won't burn, so it's no use as firewood. You certainly can't make furniture out of it. It's so twisted, knurled, you can't make stakes out of it. Its only use is to bear fruit. But if it is going to bear fruit, it needs to be connected to the stem. You can take a cutting off a branch and you can plant it, and it will grow, but it will only ever produce leaves. It will never produce grapes. The only way it will produce grapes is if it is connected to the stem and is receiving all that it needs to from that life-giving water, that life-giving sap and nutrients. So the question is, this is a metaphor, an allegory, and how does it connect with us? How does God prune us? Well, in the passage that was read, through his word, it tells us, through the commands of Jesus. I don't know if it's ever struck you, but when Jesus speaks, it's always commands, because he is the Lord. And I found, as I've been looking at this passage and looking at passages aligned with it, that the words of Jesus have cut very deep into my heart and life. And yes, it hurts. It's painful. It's not pleasant. But the result can be fruitful lives, bringing glory to God. But only if we remain, if we abide, if we live in Christ, who is the stem. We need to make him continually our home. It's not a case of where was I 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 years ago, but where am I today? Am I abiding in Christ? For we read that in verse 2, that the Father cuts off every branch of mine that doesn't produce fruit. That's a very salutary thought. And in verse 5, we're told, apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus says. Verse 6, anyone who does not remain in me is thrown away like a useless branch and withered, such branches are gathered into a fire to be burned. How do we understand these words? Are they clear? Well, some believe that those who Jesus is talking about were never really Christians, never really followers of Jesus. They were just those who were professing. Others read these words and believe that they indicate that Jesus was making it very clear that they had been followers of Jesus, but they were no longer. The words, every branch of mine, and anyone who doesn't remain in me. And we read that such branches were gathered and burned. Interestingly enough, though, not by the vine dresser, apparently. Some versions of our scriptures refer to men, or others say they. We're not sure who these men and they were, but they obviously saw these worthless branches that were not producing fruit, that had been cut off, and they treated them as of no value. And John teaches that no one can come to Jesus unless the Father draw him. But it also teaches the necessity of the believer abiding in Christ if he or she is to enjoy eternal life. This life is in the vine, not the branches. John in his first letter says, and this is what God has testified, he's given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Verse 8, if we remain in Christ and he in us, we will produce fruit. Some people think that this is the fruit of sanctification, of righteousness, a fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace and patience and so forth. Others feel it's the fruitful Christian service. It's reproducing other Christians. It's winning others for Christ. Well, I don't think it's one or other. I think it's both. But it's vital, it's imperative that we remain in Christ. Verses 9 to 17, they were also in the reading, and it involves remaining in his love. It's obedience to his commands, and the result of that? Joy. And not just any old joy, but overflowing joy. We're to love God, but we're also to love each other. It's a command. We have no choice. We can refuse, but we need to obey. And as he has loved us, so that's official love. We that sort of love for each other. Jesus says, I chose you. Branches don't choose the vine. The vine produces the branches. It's been said, if a man goes to hell, it's his own responsibility and decision. But if a man goes to heaven, it's because the Lord has chosen him. Someone else has said, we've been predestined to a destiny. And our destiny is to produce fruit, to be like Jesus. Can I have the last picture, Dan? We read in this passage about fruit, about more fruit, about much fruit, and about enduring fruit. And if we are going to be fruitful, all we need is in Christ. What is the point and purpose of my life? What's the purpose and point of your life? It's to produce grapes for the gardener. Our Heavenly Father, may he have what he desires every day. I was especially challenged by these words. If you really believe Jesus died for you and set you free from bondage to sin and spiritual death, and if you really believe that the Creator of the universe wants to have a personal, daily, intimate, an eternal relationship with you, your life and my life should be radically, beautifully, permanently, tangibly, and consistently changing in every day of our lives. I ask myself, is that me? I ask you, is that you?